If you have your Bibles, I ask you to open with me to Matthew chapter 9. Just before we read the passage of Scripture, just wanted to say that although we will not be taking the Lord's Supper together as a body, Paul does mention there in 1 Corinthians 11 that he wants us to be at peace with others. If there's any unconfessed sin in our lives, he encourages us to confess that to the Lord before we receive the Lord's Supper. And so, although we won't be celebrating it together, I would still encourage you to follow what Paul says there and keep your relationship with the Lord fresh. As we just heard, we have the good news, and that is that we can come to the Lord, we can confess our sins and receive forgiveness of sins. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And that really does tie into the message we're going to hear this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open with me to Matthew chapter 9. On your take home, you'll also note that I put in there Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I don't intend on doing this through each message where Matthew and Mark have parallel accounts, but I thought it was interesting enough to do that this week because Mark includes some things in this account that help us understand it better. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and then I'll turn over to Mark chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 12. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And now Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And when he came to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Well, if you were to make a list of all of the things that you need, what would be on that list? If you were to make a list of all of the things that you need, what would be on that list? Now, some years ago, R.C. Sproul shared a story about how a well-known psychiatrist from South Florida gave him a call and asked him to come and join his staff. And Dr. Sproul said, "Well, I have no academic training at all whatsoever in psychiatry. Why would you possibly want me to join your staff?" And the psychiatrist said to him, 95% of my clients do not need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because their lives are being destroyed by unresolved guilt." According to the Bible, sin is our biggest problem. It is our greatest enemy. It's what alienates us from God. It's what alienates us from other people. And yes, it even is what alienates us from ourselves. We sometimes don't even know ourselves or know what it is that we want or why we want it. Sin is what renders us spiritually dead. It's what destroys our relationships. It's what causes us to act foolishly and then feel a guilt and shame because of it. And yet, despite all the damage that sin has done to us, it's brought into our lives, as well as all the damage it's done to our world around us, God has acted. The Bible says He sent His only Son to earth. He sent us a Redeemer. And because He sent us a Redeemer, we have hope. Because forgiveness of sins was our greatest need, the Father sent His well-beloved Son to earth to live a sinless life on our behalf. And what I want us to see today is that because God is so abundant and so rich in His grace, He acted to provide a remedy for our need before we even realized that we had a need. So what David Platt says on the top of your take-home is absolutely true. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. Well, what we've seen these past several weeks as we've studied Matthew's gospel, and really even what we saw last week when we looked at Acts chapter 10, what we've seen is that Jesus is the Messiah King of the universe. You've heard me say that over and over again. Perhaps you're saying it to yourself over and over again. And if that's true, then praise God. That's a good thing we can have swirling around in our mind for sure. And since Jesus has all authority, since He's the Messiah King of the universe, He has the right to call all people to commit their lives to Him and to His mission. We saw a few weeks ago that Jesus is Lord over all the earth. He's Lord over disasters. He's Lord over the demons. And although we'll continue to see that truth as we study Matthew's gospel, we do notice in today's text that a bit of a shift is going to take place in Jesus' relationship with the religious authorities. We're going to notice this week and in the weeks ahead that there is going to be an increase in the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. That's going to start to brew today, as we notice. So, but for now, I want us to look at the text ahead of us. And in front of us, we will see, as you recall, I read Matthew's account as well as Mark's account. I won't necessarily every step of the way point out which what observations are in Matthew or in Mark. I'll leave it to you to figure that out. You can read the text and see it for yourself. So first of all, I want us to note here a laughable scene. A laughable scene. Matthew 9:1 says that Jesus crossed over and came to His own city. And that would be Capernaum, as Mark's gospel tells us. That was Jesus' base of operations. And as we have seen, wherever we find Jesus, as He shows up somewhere, there's always a crowd nearby. And that's what we see in this text. Jesus, it says, has come to a house. We're not sure whose house this was, but He comes to a house and His presence is discovered, and so people begin to show up. And as we may recall in our own lives at some point, crowds tend to attract crowds. And that's what Mark informs us of here in his gospel. And in this crowd of people, there's three groups of people. The first group would be His disciples, those who have left everything and have followed Jesus. Then there's a wider group of people, a crowd of people who basically just want to see what's going on. And then thirdly, the religious leaders are present. Those are those who are sort of like an investigating committee. They're present in order to see what Jesus is saying and doing so they can go and report that to the higher-ups in the religious community. And so that's what's taking place here. You can imagine a group of people in this house, and all of a sudden we're told as Jesus is teaching, there's four men that show up with their paralyzed friend. I imagine them carrying him on something like a stretcher, whatever those looked like in the first century. They have him on a stretcher. He can't walk. And this is where things get really interesting. It's safe to say they bring their friend to Jesus because they want him to get healed. They've apparently heard that Jesus has performed miracles, and that's what they're desperate for. They want this friend of theirs healed. But, you see, since this house is filled with people, they can't get in. And so they're faced with a choice. What are they going to do? Do they take this as a sign that, well, I guess we wanted to get our friend healed, but we can't get in, so I guess we'll just go home? Well, that's not what they decide to do. They essentially decide to rip the door off the hinges. But of course, what we're told is that they go up onto the roof. Homes in the first century had an external staircase that would allow people to get onto the roof. It may seem odd to us, but in the first century, the roof was a place where families would gather together. They would dry clothes up there. Sometimes if on a hot evening, they might even sleep up there. So it's not uncommon that they would go up onto the roof. Now maybe at this point you're wondering why I titled this section A Laughable Scene. And Mark's gospel is the one that really brings that out. It's a laughable scene. I trust I'm not the only one here who thinks it's hilarious. This is a serious issue, I know. They want their friend healed. But think of all of the people in this house. Think of all of the commotion going on. Jesus is teaching. And then dirt starts to fall on people in this house. And here's why. Here's the main reason why I call this a laughable scene. Take note of the fact that this is not their house. This is not their house. I mean, here's thoughts that came into my mind. If you were there on that day and you believed Jesus was the Messiah, would you have had the audacity to interrupt him while he was teaching and preaching? I mean, as you saw these men lowering their friend in front of Jesus, would you have been annoyed as to what they were doing? Would you have complained? I think I probably would have been in that category of asking, why are these people interrupting the Lord Jesus? He's the Messiah. Why would they interrupt him as he's teaching? And I ask those questions because I think it exposes at least my own lack of spirituality. And I say that because, again, while I would have been there and probably been a bit annoyed, Matthew 9:2 says that Jesus was impressed. Because it says he saw their faith. How did he see their faith? What did that look like? I mean, to be honest, I actually don't know. But I think what he saw there was their desperation. And I think true faith is always desperate. True faith is feisty. True faith will not be denied. It believes the impossible. Remember, Jesus said, that's why he called us to be like a child. True faith is childlike. But then, Jesus says something that is absolutely shocking. What is it? Well, the shocking words are that he says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Why is that so shocking? I mean, it could be shocking for a number of reasons. We'll see why the religious leaders are upset. But I think that the real reason it's shocking is because it seems, at least to those present, so out of place. It seems out of place because everyone standing there watching this, quote unquote, knows what this man needs. I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? He needs physical healing. That's what he came for. That's why his friends brought him. That's what he needs, Jesus. But Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, because he knows that really there's a greater need. Now up to this point, this probably seems like nothing more than a heartwarming story of a man receiving healing. And he's desperate. And he and his friends have faith that Jesus can provide the healing. That's all good news. But the story takes a bit of a twist because Jesus pronouncing forgiveness to this man creates a twist. And that twist means that we need to shift our focus for just a moment from the paralytic to the scribes. And that's what brings us to point number two, a critical response. The scribes appropriately ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And truly, that is a good question. I mean, these are religious scholars. They know their Bibles well. They know that Exodus 34:7 attributes forgiveness to God alone. They know Isaiah 1:18, where God said, though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Isaiah 43:25 says something similar. In other words, God is the one who forgives sins. They know that. So they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, because in claiming that he has the authority to forgive this man of his sins, he's equating himself with God. Now, an Old Testament prophet, of course, would never have said something like this. No one in the history of Israel would have thought of saying, I can forgive you your sins. Remember, just one Old Testament story. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And once Nathan makes it clear to him through his parable that, David, you are the man, you have done this awful and horrible thing, David cries out and asks for forgiveness of sins. And what Nathan says to him is, the Lord has put your sins away. The Lord is the one who has done that. The prophet Nathan or other prophets in Israel's history never would have said, I forgive you of your sins. They would have said, the Lord is the one who puts away your sins. But of course, you can see here, Jesus obviously says more than that. The reason only God can forgive sin is because ultimately all sin is against him. But the scribes fail to see that. They don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so that's why I say, sadly and ironically, it's the scribes who are the real paralytics in the story. Because these are the religious leaders of the nation. It's hard for us to imagine. But if we had been there on that day and we asked the scribes, you know, what's your hope in life and in death? They would have said, well, we pride ourselves on waiting for the Messiah. They would have said their whole lives were centered around waiting for the Messiah. And yet here he is, right in front of them, and they don't see it. If they had seen clearly, they would have been helping this man get in front of Jesus. They would have been directing traffic. They would have been saying, everybody fall on your knees and worship the Messiah. But instead, they're criticizing him. They're arguing with him. Why are they upset? They're upset because, point number three, they hear very clearly an unmistakable claim. In the midst of all that's going on here, Jesus is God in human flesh. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Obviously, Jesus asks the question in order to make a point. And the point he's making is that if you're following along here, it would be easier for him to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, because that's invisible. Nobody can inspect Jesus' work. But if he says to the man, rise and walk, but the man doesn't rise and walk, then he'll be exposed as a religious phony, as a fake. That's what everyone will say. They'll say, we all know that when the Messiah arrived, people are going to be healed, but you just told this man to get up and walk, and he didn't. So you're a phony. That's what Jesus means. That's what he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk. But the point Jesus is making here to them is that if he can tell the man, get up and walk, which would be the harder thing, then he obviously also has the authority to do the quote-unquote easier thing. What is that? To say to him, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the point he wants to make is, because I can tell this man, get up and walk, it's clear who I am. I also have the authority to tell him, his sins are forgiven. And then that's where the unmistakable claim comes, Matthew 9:6. But that you may know, here comes that all-important phrase again, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to him, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That's verse 7. Notice, and he rose and went home. Again, he speaks, and it happens. The question is, are we like the crowd? Are we amazed? Are we afraid? Meaning in the sense, are we in awe of what Jesus has just done? He healed this man. He spoke the word and it happened. This is easy, easy work for Jesus. So point number four, you have then an amazed crowd. They've never seen anything like this before. But think about this paralyzed man for just a minute. He didn't come for forgiveness of sins. He came to be healed. And yet he got both. Because God does abundantly more than we can ask or think. I imagine him standing up, strolling through the crowd, probably high-fiving some people on the way out. I think that's what the Jews did in the first century. They high-fived people on the way out of places. And laughed and danced all the way home. Imagine his friends and family. Again, Isaiah 35, 6 said, it prophesied, it said, when the Messiah arrives, the lame shall leap like a deer. He's healed. What does that mean for us? Again, I'm sorry to be redundant week after week here, because if we're asking, okay, what's the moral of the story? Well, the moral of the story is that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. And the moral of the story is that the King is here, and the King has authority to heal and to forgive. I've said it almost every week, but I'm going to say it again. Isaiah 33, 24. What does it tell us about the new heavens and the new earth? Remember those two things. It says, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So, remission of sins, as well as full restoration in our bodies. That's what awaits us. And Jesus, in space, time, history, does it here once again. But here's what we need to think about. One day, this man's newly restored limbs would wither once again. His new body in which he's living and enjoying this healing, one day that body is also going to stop breathing. And on that day, his only hope is going to be in those words that Jesus spoke to him. Son, your sins are forgiven. See, he may not have known that that was his greatest need, but Jesus knew that was his greatest need. And so Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins on him before he even realized that was a need. That's what's true of all of us. Sometimes we think we're so wise. We think we know all the answers. What this text reveals to us is that if we're being honest, we're not even asking the right questions. See, God, we need God to tell us what our truest and greatest need is. Because left to ourselves, we will not properly identify it. If God had said, you know, if he had asked us the question, you know, well, what kind of Messiah do you want? What kind of Messiah do you want me to send you? We probably would not have answered, we need one who's going to die on our behalf and give us forgiveness of sins. That's probably not what we would have said. Why? Because we would always say our problems are outside of us. And this is the greater miracle here, is that he has his sins put away. Why? Because Christ was going to die on a cross to provide us with the forgiveness of sins that we really need. You see, what does God provide us with? He provides us with a way to be free from guilt and shame. We need forgiveness. That's the true and abundant life. That's what we really need. Jesus, then, came to our rescue before we realized there was even a need. And it may seem like a simple message this morning, but our prayer should be, Lord, may I rejoice, may my heart rejoice in that truth this morning, that you properly identified my need for me, and you sent me the Savior. A Savior to this world, to purchase me, to forgive me, and to make me new. And what we know is going to happen is that one day we will receive a new resurrection body. We'll dwell forever in a new heaven and a new earth with our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that as we've heard this message, that in a new and in a fresh way, Lord, our hearts would sing and rejoice in this truth. And that we'd use our sanctified, God-given imagination to picture the joy that this man experienced in his life. And that we would know that that is truly what awaits us. And we can have confidence that it awaits us because you, Jesus, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive us of our sins. And so, Lord, I would pray for all those here this morning, those who are watching at home, Lord, you know what truly goes on in people's hearts. And as that man told R.C. Sproul all those years ago, people's lives are destroyed because of this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. So Lord, I pray if anyone is in that position where they're just weighed down by this sense of guilt and this sense of regret over things that have taken place in their lives, things that they've done or perhaps even things that have been done to them, they would cry out to you and ask you to forgive them and ask you to grant them this supernatural ability to extend forgiveness to others. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, and we see here, we can pray confidently in that we know you will do far more abundantly than we could ask, think, or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.